2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is found on page 170 in the New Testament sections of the Bibles that you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil, according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves on a man's position and not on his heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we turn to prayer? On this lunchtime, Father, we come before you, having read your revelation to us, and again struck with the ministry that you have committed to us who believe, the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing men, compelling men and women to come to you. As we meet today, may your words speak to us. For Christ's sake. Amen. This passage, we could read it and probably sit and benefit for the next hour simply meditating on it personally. And I would recommend that you not only look at chapter 5, but also in the context with chapter 4. I'll make some allusions to that in a few minutes. It's a great chapter on our mission. Just in way of review over the last few weeks, the first week we talked about what our purpose is as Christians, that is, that we are to know Him, to know the only true God, and that we are therefore to live lives to the praise of His glory. And the second week, we talked last week on guidance, that the Bible is not an answer book to all our questions, particularly questions about what shall I do, where shall I go, It is not meant to be a question, an answer book to all our questions. It's meant to be a manual to train us up into righteousness, and it's within the context of righteous living, of walking with Him, that we grow to know His will, His purposes in the vocational area. So the questions that God wants to ask of us is, what are the moral issues? He wants to develop character and attitude in us. Now today you might think, well, we're making a tangent now, we're moving away. And I would say, no, we're just moving on in a very logical progression. To know God, to grow, to be like Him is the guidance that God wants to give us through Scripture. And the third, and what we're talking about today, to share that with others is one of His purposes for us. Now, personal evangelism, I'll be first and foremost to say that it is hard work. It'll never become easier. John Chapman's comment is, it'll get easier after the first 50 years, which means it never gets easy. Personal evangelism, you'll find, never easy. If you look back to chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul simply speaks about the treasure in earthen vessels to show the transcendent power that belongs to God and not to us. And then he simply lists, we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying around the body of death of Christ. Well, that does not seem to be the, as some would like to say, the victorious life, a life without problems. The Christian life is never without its fightings. That is the Christian life. And evangelism within that context is battling against Satan with the power of Jesus Christ and the message that He has given to us. So it never gets easier. But I might say, as you involve yourself with it, you become more confident that it is the message that is meant for man from God. Now, another thing of personal evangelism in way of introduction, it involves God's Spirit and God's Word working together through our lives. It's always that. It's the message from His book and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Those things together through our lives is what makes personal evangelism effective. Now, sometimes people say, well, I just live out the Christian life. By my works, people will know me and know that I'm a Christian, not by my words. So it's kind of like an either or. Works or word? And I say, no, it's works and word, both together. A little story was told of a person who went to a Billy Graham rally, and he'd been living with a fellow for about a year or more, been a roommate at university, and he went to this rally and had become a Christian through attending the meetings, and he came back to share with his roommate. He said, well, I've become a Christian. And the roommate said, great, I've been praying for you for a long time. And he says, you mean you're a Christian too? He said, I knew that you lived a great life, but I didn't realize that you were a Christian. You never said anything about it to me. Well, I think you can see that it's not an either or, it's both and. And Peter says we're to be ready to give answer for the faith, give reason for the faith that dwells in us. Therefore, I'm not going to dwell a lot today, as you see the notes. I'm not going to dwell a lot on the area of techniques and personal evangelism or being trained in that. I'll come on to that shortly. But what I want to take most of our time on, motivation for personal evangelism. Why should we be involved in evangelism? 3 points we're going to cover. First of all, we should be involved and motivated by a sense of gratitude, motivated by a sense of responsibility, and motivated by a sense of concern for others. Now, looking back to that chapter that Stephen read for us, in the first 10 verses, I think give us a proper context to understand these three motivations in personal evangelism. It gives us a right context, a proper understanding. It's interesting, as you read through those 10 verses, it speaks about our life here and now in transitory terms, terms as temporal terms, as travelers moving through. We like to live in the here and the now. We like to say, well, I like Earth. I like being here. I like living. And that's true and right. But here, Paul is speaking about evangelism in our life. And he talks about the body being what? Our earthly tent. And he talks about the true building being eternal from God in the future. So I know a lot of you probably have camped before and know that it's a lot of fun to camp. But would you like to camp all the time? You say, no, it's only enjoyable when the weather's nice and it's not pelting down rain or blowing a gale. Camping is enjoyable. But that is not our permanent home. We look for another place. It's good to get home after camping, have a good shower or bath and get cleaned up, clean clothes, and various other things. We're only here on a temporary period of, for a temporary period of time. We're transitory. We're in a transitory existence right now. Now, Paul says, well, home or away, what is to be our joy? He said, well, obviously, I'd like to be with the Father. But the problem is that many of us have an attitude of wanting heaven here during our time here on earth. We want a time of no problems, no pain, no difficulties. That's what we want. What we want, we're saying, is heaven here on earth. And Paul is very quick to say, that is not the Christian life. It's not life. Therefore, we need to take our standpoint from what Paul had to say. Look with me again to chapter 5 and verse 9. So he says, whether we are at home, that means with the Father, or away, we make it our aim to please Him. He says, this is our purpose, to please Him. Now again, that sounds familiar from what we've already said in the past few weeks, that we're to live lives to the praise of His glory. Our aim is to please Him. Now, as I said, we enjoy our earthly existence. We like to live in the here and now. And it affects all of our lives. And I just wanted to relate to you a quote from Richard Lovelace in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And he makes this very telling statement. He says, our tendency is to forget the redemptive emergency in the world and concentrate on enjoying dominion in a part of the world. This has been a continual temptation to the church. Now, God has said in Scripture we're to have dominion over, it's part of the creation, we're to have dominion over all things. He's placed us in that position. But we have a tendency to do is fold our arms and say, yes, I'll build my house, I'll plant my vines, I'll have my fig tree, and I'll sit under it, and I'll enjoy life. I mean, that was the ideal that the children of Israel thought of. You know, we'll have our secure place, we will have our vines, we will have our fig tree, and we'll sit in the shade of it, and we will enjoy the security of life. Now, that's a temptation that has bothered the church all the way down the line. Once Christianity seemed to gain a popularity in the early centuries, then it was fold arms and see how we can enjoy our existence instead of the temptations and the persecutions that were against them. They simply folded their arms. And it's always that temptation to say, well, evangelism is an optional extra in the Christian life. Really, we just want to get on and enjoy life. That's not what God has told us in Scripture is to be our way of living. So whether individually or corporately, we have this temptation to want to settle down and to enjoy it. Sometimes people ask me, well, when are you going home? And I realize they're not speaking about going back to my home here in London, but when are you going back to the United States? And I say, well, I don't know. Because in one sense, that's no longer my home. I don't look at it as home. And I think as Christians, more and more, we become unsettled in this world, though we are most settled because we know the Creator and we know what His purposes are. But our purpose needs always to be to look to the future. We're here in a temporary time for for a period of time, and we're to be involved with redemptive purposes, the purposes of God. Now, the first thing we want to look at is point one. Our motivation for evangelism must be a sense of gratitude. Looking over to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5, Paul says there, "For the love of God controls us." Now, the thrust of that in the original language means to press in and push out, to force me in, to channel my thoughts, and to direct me. The other day I was watching a gentleman try to blow up one of these balloons that was once inflated. It was a rabbit. You know, it had the head and the ears. And he was trying to push it in and force the head and the ears out. Well, it's a funny little illustration, but that's what God wants to do. It's because of His love towards us that it channels our attention and what is most important and forces us out. It's His overwhelming love and what we've experienced from God through Jesus Christ that needs to be one of the things that motivates us in evangelism. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "He loved me. He gave Himself for me." So Paul wrote these words, and it was reflected in his self-sacrifice. Nothing was too small a price for him to pay on his part because of what God had done for him. In Romans, again, Paul writes, and he says, "The love of God was poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." The love is coming into our lives through the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the motivation, the source of power through our lives. Again, as I said last time, it's like rails. It's the power source and the messages in the Word of God. The two combined together give us direction and balance in the Christian life. And then over in John's epistle, he writes, and those words are so good because they're the basis as John was writing to those Christians. Turn with me, would you, to that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and following. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son into to be our expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Then down to verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world." And then verse 19. "We love because He first loved us." It's not about me going, generating up love in my life, but it's reflecting upon God's love through Jesus Christ to me is the motivation. It's as I reflect upon what He has done, there comes the motivation through the indwelling Spirit in our hearts and lives. That is the reason. So our gratitude flows out of what God has initiated in our lives. And finally, that great example that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. Those verses that strike us with the example that they bring to mind. In Philippians chapter 2, 5. And Paul says, "This is the mind that you are to have. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus." And then it speaks about His giving up His right, His prerogative as an equal with His Father and humbling Himself to the point of death, death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalts Him to a position far above all rule and authority, principalities and powers, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess to the praise and the glory of God. It's that example that Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our salvation, has gone before us as the good shepherd does, leading His sheep, and we're to follow in His train of victory. Christ, our example out of gratitude for what He has done for us, we respond. Second motivation is a motivation out of a sense of responsibility. Our responsibility to God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I beg you as prisoners of the Lord, I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, to live life consistent with the calling that you have had." So the message you're proclaiming, live a life consistent with it. It's your responsibility. Sometimes there's an awful sloppiness among Christians that, yes, I'm a Christian, but we know we all fall and fail, and we do. But we shouldn't simply lay there. Our response should be, because of the love of Christ and what He has done, to repent of our sin, and our life needs to be a life of repentance. And responding back, saying, God, I want to please You. I want to do what reflects glory to Your name. So to live a life that's consistent with the message that we speak. Peter spoke there in Acts in the early church in one of those early meetings that he had in chapter 4, verse 20. And when he was brought before the authorities and they told him, shut your mouth, will you please? You're causing problems. And he says, we can't but speak what we have seen and heard. We can't help talk about it. We'll let God be the judge. We'll put our case before Him. You must do the same. But we cannot stop from speaking. And then again, over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he speaks there and gives much advice to us. And he says, but we're to live a life that please Him in a few respects, in all respect. In all the dimension of our life, we're to live a life that brings praise to His name, that honors who He is. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Sorry, we're running around on these pages a little. That's why I put them on the sheet. Also helps keep us all awake when we have to turn pages. And so if I don't see you turning pages, you've momentarily drifted into insomnia. So chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. Here again we see the heart of Paul and the responsibility that he sensed. And he compares himself as an athlete. And most of us have probably had the great privilege of watching many superior athletes run, jump, throw, stumble, and fall. And Paul uses this analogy. In verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. You think of how hard many of those sportsmen and women trained simply to receive a gold, silver, or bronze medal. They trained very hard. The amount of self-discipline that went in was amazing. That's all they received. And notoriety for a while, and maybe in the future they'll be remembered for what they did. But that is perishable. The only thing that will last will be the imperishable. So Paul is given to that, and then verse 26 and 7. Well, I do not run aimlessly, because his aim was to please, remember, to please the Lord. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The thought of not living up in accordance to what he was proclaiming, he said, I must discipline myself. I have a responsibility before God. And then back to verse 23, he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. He did all these things for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul's attitude obviously comes out of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. For those of you who have done Read, Mark, Learn, you'll remember this great stress on the words of Christ. As soon as Jesus had recognized the fact that Peter was right when he said he was the Messiah, The words that come out in chapter 8, very striking. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," but he doesn't stop there, not only for my sake, but also for the sake of the gospel. It's giving our lives for the sake of Christ, because He is our Lord, and for His message, which is the good news to men. That is our purpose, for my sake and the sake of the gospel. And we'll all stand before God, going back to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, we'll stand and be assessed for our commitment to the gospel. We'll stand before God to give account of how we've lived our lives as Christians before Him. That's not judgment I'm talking about. It's our rewards for faithfulness to His service. So the more we give ourselves to Christ and His purposes, the more we get to know Him. And to know Him is to enjoy who He is. Now, I look at this is what rewards are going to be like. It's going to be like, I thought of a person who very much studies and appreciates music. And they study and appreciate it. So when they go to a concert, they go and they sit and they listen and they just are lost with enjoyment in that concert. Now, someone who doesn't know and appreciate music too well might kind of like the tune and they would go and sit there, but they don't get as much from it because they don't know it as well. And I think in way of rewards, it'll be somewhat like that. That because we've given our lives to Him and therefore by doing that we've grown in the knowledge of Him, we know God, and so when we're with Him, we shall be with Him and experience that fullness of life with Him. So our rewards for faithfulness is an important responsibility that we have. We need to remember that we are not under judgment. We will not come before God and come before Him and be concerned about judgment. We've been freed from that. It says that in Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that we're under no condemnation. Therefore, we're not going to face judgment, but we will face an assessment. So therefore, Paul in Acts chapter 20, in verse 20 and following, he makes these comments. He said he does not consider his life as of any account dear to himself, because his purpose was to finish the course, finish the ministry that he had received, and to testify of the gospel of grace. That was the motivation of his life. Then look back with me to the Corinthians passage, Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18 through 20. We need to remember that all of this comes from God. In verse 18, it is He who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's His ministry. He has given it to us. Verse 19, He has commissioned us. He's entrusted, the word, He has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. So He's committed His word to us. And verse 20, so therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. Now, C.T. Studd was a great missionary, both first of all to China with the China Inland Mission and later to Africa. And he made this comment. He said, "If Jesus Christ died for me, then there is nothing too great that I can do for Him." In looking upon what He has done for me, reconciling me to Himself, then there's nothing too great that I can do for Him. A great sense of responsibility. Third, He has given us a motivation because there's a great sense of concern. Concern for who? Concern for the lost. Those two passages in Mark stress that. Jesus said, "I've not come to be served, but to serve and give myself a ransom for many." And again, the Luke passage, Luke 19, I've come to seek and to save the lost. So our concern for the lost is very clear, right straight through Scripture. Now, I made comment on the notes that in Scripture we're continually brought between two choices. There's a dualism. We see it between the lost and the found, the saved and the lost. Two ways, the broad way, the narrow way. Two rulers, we can worship God or we can worship mammon. Two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. Two possibilities, eternal life or eternal death. There's division all the way down the line between sheep, goats, wheat, tares. Accepting invitations to the banquet, rejecting it. All the time there, these things are put before our minds. Acceptance and rejection on the part of God. Now this is the cutting edge of the gospel, which many people say, well, this is where I object. I want a third way. I want a little bit more room. You're a little bit too narrow in your thinking. And we need to simply say, no, that's what Scripture says. There is the lost and then those that have been found by Christ. There's no other way. Now, sometimes we in Christians don't like to admit that, do we? It comes out hard in our tongue to say that people are lost. Sometimes we hardly believe it ourselves. We really say, can people be lost? And I think we need to be captivated again by a freshness that people are lost without Christ. If I'm to be true to Scripture, people are lost without Christ. There's no way that people come unto the Father. There's no way. So the response that people make is either for Him or against Him. It's not whether I've been good enough or bad enough. It's whether I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. If I reject Him, I am eternally lost. Michael Green has put it this way, and it's been in a statement very good. If we believe that outside of Christ there is no hope, it is impossible to possess an atom of human love and kindness without being gripped with the great desire to bring men to this one way of salvation. Paul increasingly was very clear about this. And I've recently read a book called Christ's Witch Doctor. And it was some missionaries that went in and evangelized a tribe. And when those people begin to grow up in Christ, their immediate concern was, well, what about the other tribes over the mountains? And they began to send their own people out to evangelize others because of their lostness. Now, much can be said about this. Again, C.T. Studd made a very clear statement. He says, some men desire to live within the sound of church and chapel bells. But as for me, I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell and rescue as many as possible. That sense of lostness on the part of people, instead of sitting in and simply enjoying dominion, sensing a concern for the lost. In fact, rather humorously, when C.T. Studd and his wife were united in marriage, she had a sash running across her wedding dress saying, "United to fight for Jesus." Well, I'm not sure too many people would have that across their wedding dress. But it showed their concern. They were coming together to be a force to fight for the kingdom of God. With that in mind, I simply just want to bring you to the back page as we close. What is the content of the gospel? And I've pointed out six things that it needs to be God-centered and not man-centered. We're not selling things. We're simply saying, get right with God. It's His world. Come and recognize that He is our Creator. He is our Maker. Man has rebelled. He's a rebel. Have a clear understanding of what sin is and the difference between sin, which is an attitude of rebellion against God, and sins, which are the symptoms of that attitude. And then what God, acting in righteous judgment, has done. God, acting in righteous judgment, says sin separates, sin brings death. All the world is under sin and accountable to me. All men are judged. God, acting in His loving forgiveness in Christ. Who was Christ? The God-man. The mediator between God and man. He became man in order to bring us to God. What did He do? He did it by way of the cross. How do we know it's been accomplished? God's acceptance of Christ's work on the cross was proved in the resurrection of Christ. It says God raised Him from the dead. That proves to you and I that our sin is forgiven, that we have a gospel to proclaim. And finally, it comes to us, what is our response to God's initiative? Simply to get right with our Maker. That means to repent and say, I'm wrong. And turn life and say, I want to please You. And believe in the gospel, which is the only way that I can come back. It's through what Christ has done, not my goodness. It's Christ's goodness. Now, this is the content of the gospel. And we need to begin to take it seriously and learn it so we can explain it to others. My suggestion is that you maybe get a copy of the little booklet called Two Ways to Live. Take it, learn it, and come to grips with it so you're able to explain it to people. There's not going to be any excuse in eternity to say, well, I didn't have any chance to learn how to tell someone else about Christ. We are most fortunate. We have materials upon materials upon materials. It's many times our own slothfulness that is not going to be an excuse that will stand before God. And I speak to myself as well as I speak to you. So let us be, I think, gripped with a new zeal for the lostness of people around us. Begin to pray and be concerned for them. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we come before You as sinners, and we know we are. We know that many times we fail and we fall short. We've missed opportunities. We've failed to live as we should. But Father, in Your loving grace and mercy, You continually have opened to us Your free and abundant grace and mercy. And we come before You in repentance, repenting of our sin, and saying, God, fill us and use us while we're here these few years, because we'll be with You soon in eternity. So give us a new zeal through the empowering of Your Spirit. May we treat sin as it is, an abomination to You, and cleave to Your righteousness and holiness in life, in word and conduct. That our ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of Yours, might stand out before men in both life and word. To this end, I pray for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.